If you have a Bible, turn with me to Luke chapter 3, and we're continuing there. We're going to read verses 1 to 20 this morning. In the previous couple of weeks when we were looking at the Gospel of Luke, we saw last time the birth of Jesus, and there was that one short story where he's 12 years old, and he goes into the temple. All of a sudden, Luke jumps forward about 20 years, and we're at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. So Luke chapter 3, starting at verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod Tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, Tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, Tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Luke mentions a total of seven names there as he lists all these both world and local leaders. Luke mentions these seven names, both world and local leaders who were there at the time of Jesus' public ministry. This is very similar to in the Old Testament when the word of God came to a prophet, and it would often introduce it like this. The word of God came to the prophet so-and-so when so-and-so was king of Judah and so-and-so was king of Israel. Very similar kind of beginning. One of the interesting things about this to me is that the way we date things is just by numbers. You know, if someone were to say, when did this happen? We might say in the year 2025. But actually dating things this way is a lot more helpful. Our lives are lived and our lives have significance relative to the people, right? And oftentimes the influential people in our world. If Luke were talking about our time today, he'd say, you know, at the end of President Biden's 4 years in office, then at the end of Justin Trudeau's time in office. Right, it's our lives have significance relative to the people and the happenings in our world, which is what Luke draws our attention to. So verse 3, he went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all people will see God's salvation. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. What should we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same. Even tax collectors came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you're required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of his marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. As far as the reading of God's word. Well, I'm sure many of us have been following the news this past week with the wildfires out in the Los Angeles area. Last I heard, they were saying more than 10,000 homes and other structures had been burned, hundreds of thousands of people forced to evacuate from where they live. And the images coming out from there are just astonishing, just awful, awful scenes of destruction. The reason I mention it is because if you've seen those images, I want you to imagine in your mind this morning what it would be like if you were in the path of a coming disaster. What would it be like if you were in the path of a coming disaster and you started to hear news that you needed to be prepared? You need to be prepared. The official started telling you that the disaster is heading your way next. Your home could be next. You could be next. You maybe only have a short amount of time before it's suddenly going to be upon you. And so you need to be ready. And the question is, what do you need to do? What steps do you need to take in order to be prepared? It's not a perfect analogy to our text this morning, but it is similar to what John the Baptist is saying to all these people who come out to the wilderness to see him. What John the Baptist is saying is that the Messiah is here, his arrival is imminent, the kingdom of God is here, and the Messiah is bringing both salvation and judgment with him. He's bringing both of these things, and you need to be prepared. You need to be prepared so that you can receive his salvation, and you need to avoid his judgment, and you need to take steps in order to be prepared for that. What I want us to think about this morning is how a very similar message ought to be heard by us as well as Christians. These people are preparing for the first coming of the Lord Jesus. John is saying he's bringing salvation and judgment with him, but a very similar message applies to us as well. The Lord Jesus will come again, bringing both salvation and judgment. And the question is, what do we need to do? What do we need to do to be prepared? That's what our passage is about today. I wonder, even before we look at it, how you would answer that question. What would you say to that? What do you need to do? If you were convinced of that, if the official said the disaster is coming your way, if you were convinced by John's preaching, or if you're convinced by Christian preaching that the Lord is going to come bringing both salvation and judgment, what do you need to do in order to be prepared? If a very important person was coming to your home, you would most likely take certain steps in order to prepare for that. I wonder if we were to just kind of survey this room, I wonder who would be the most famous or kind of influential person whom any of us had into our homes. We haven't had anyone famous, but I wonder if anyone here has had anyone even moderately famous in their home. If that were to happen for even a moderately famous person, you would prepare. You would clean, you would make things ready. And if that's what we would do for even a person like that, what would we do for the coming of the Lord? That's the point of Luke's quotation of Isaiah in verses 4 and 5. He quotes from Isaiah 40, and this is what he says, verse 5, every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked paths become straight and the rough ways become smooth as we prepare for the coming of God. He uses this image of mountains being leveled, of valleys being lifted up so that an appropriate roadway is made for the king. The most impressive roadway or driveway that's fit for a king that I know of is at Windsor Castle. I'm sure some of you have seen this, but I brought a picture of this. If we can put up the next slide. This is called, it's an incredible scene. It's called the Long Walk. And it's not even, you can't even see the whole thing there. I think it's 2 miles long in total leading up to Windsor Castle. Right? And this is what we do for royalty. Right. But Isaiah is saying, right, if this is what we do for royalty, Isaiah goes beyond that. He says, this king who's coming is so great that you flatten mountains for him and valleys you lift up, because that's the level of this king and how we prepare for him. Now, how do we prepare for him? Well, we don't prepare for him by construction projects. We prepare for him by the way that we live our lives. That's what John is going to say. How do we prepare for this king? We don't literally flatten things and raise things up. We prepare for him by the way that we live our lives. If the Lord is coming, bringing both salvation and judgment, what steps do we need to do in order to be prepared? So what our text is about, there's two parts to it. In the first one, verses 1 to verse 14, John says, we prepare for the coming of God by repentance. We prepare for the coming of God by repentance. I don't know if anyone has had this experience before where you are driving one way and all of a sudden you realize that you're headed in the wrong direction. Happens sometimes, I think, when you always leave your house in the same way to go to work. Like every morning you get up and you go the same way, and then one day you're headed somewhere else, but because you're so in the habit of going this way, you know, maybe it takes a minute or two before all of a sudden you're like, oh, I'm not even headed in the right direction. And you got to do a 180 and go the other way. And that's the idea of repentance. Repentance is literally the idea of changing direction, changing your current trajectory. It's a way of saying that everything about the way I'm thinking, everything about the way the things that I value and the way that I'm living my life is wrong, and I'm acknowledging that, and I need to turn and head in the other direction. That's what John is saying needs to happen for the people of Israel in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. Now, if you look at what he says there, you can pick out several aspects of his call to repentance. First of all, he says it's a radical repentance that's needed. It is a radical repentance. In verse 3, he says, talks about them undergoing a baptism of repentance. It says he went into all the country around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The interesting thing about baptism is that baptism at this point wasn't practiced by the Jews. The Jews were familiar with certain ceremonial washings from the law. When they became unclean or impure, they had to wash themselves at certain times. But Jews didn't get baptized. Do you know who did get baptized sometimes? It was Gentiles when they converted to Judaism. There was a sort of baptism that they underwent. And yet this turning that the Jews need to undergo is so drastic, it's so radical, that it's like they too need to start over. They too need to begin again. They too need to be washed. And it's like they need to become God's people all over again. That's how radical or how significant this turning to the Lord is that John the Baptist is calling them to. Even the place where this is taking place is significant. John is in the wilderness and they're being baptized in the Jordan River. And if you remember your history, the Jordan River is the place where the people first crossed when they came into the Promised Land. And so by being baptized in this place, it's like they're becoming God's people all over again. If they heed John's message, you need to turn. And they do, and they submit themselves to his baptism in the Jordan River, and then go back to their daily lives. It's like they're becoming God's people all over again. That's how radical this turning is. What I would say for us, too, is that the rest of the New Testament says that it takes a radical turning from our former way of life or any sins that we still cling to. And that's what's needed in preparation for the coming of God. The Bible does not call us to a minor change in lifestyle. It does not call us to adopt some small practices that hardly change anything significant in our lives, but to a whole reorientation of our lives around God and around his purposes. And the rest of the New Testament would say this is what is required to be prepared for the coming of the Lord. If the king is coming, right? Isaiah's imagery of flattening mountains and lifting up valleys doesn't require small tweaks in the way that we live. Right? It's huge. Our lives must now revolve and orient around God in the person of Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing. It's a radical repentance that he's calling for. Secondly, John warns anyone who thinks that maybe this doesn't apply to me. He warns anyone who thinks, this is for other people. This isn't for me. So if we can put up our next slide, you'll see in verse 7 there, it says, John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham." John is saying, do not rely on any inherited sense of privilege that you have as God's people. He says, God can raise up children from nothing, from stones. He has the power to do that. When he says, you brood of vipers, the thing about snakes, if you've watched snakes, the thing about them is they have these kind of herky-jerky back-and-forth movements, and they're deceptive. You don't know. They don't move like normal animals, right? And they're deceptive. They strike. You don't know when. You don't know exactly how. They catch people with their quick movements. And the thing about vipers is they're deadly and they're poisonous. And that's what John is saying. He's saying, you brood of vipers. You people who are deceptive and deadly like the devil himself. If you've ever seen one of those nature documentaries where they show like a pit full of like baby snakes that have just hatched, and there's just like tons of them all slithering all over it. That's the image John uses. Right? You pit of vipers. He says, don't even think about saying, well, we have Abraham for our father, and so this doesn't apply to us. He says, no, this is what you're like. And what I would say is that the temptation for us to say, well, this doesn't apply to me, is very strong. The temptation to say, well, this doesn't apply to me, is something that all of us face. For us, none of us would say, well, you know, Abraham is my father, right? Because most of us aren't Jewish. But you know what we do? What we do is we dismiss stuff like this by comparing ourselves with other people. And we say, well, I'm not like that person. I'm not like that person. I'm a good person. I have a job. I provide for my family, right? I have the right beliefs. I have the right political beliefs or whatever it is. And I'm not like those other people. And we dismiss a challenge like this. And what John is saying is this applies to everyone. Would you really be prepared to say that repentance has no part to play in my life as I prepare for the coming of the Lord? Would you really be prepared to say that? Repentance, nothing needs to change in my life. My life is good. I'm ready for the coming of the Lord. This applies to everyone. Everyone needs to hear this kind of a challenge. So first, he says, repentance needs to be radical. Second, he says, it's applicable to all. Third, he says, it's urgent. It's urgent. Look at verse 9 there. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that doesn't produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. There's an urgency there. When he says the axe is already at the root of the trees, he means it's imminent. It's happening now. The kingdom of God has come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no pushing this off into the future. This is here now. And notice when he says the axe is at the root of the trees. He means by that this isn't a minor pruning. This isn't just snipping a couple of branches in order to make the tree look better. He's saying the whole thing is about to be completely chopped down. You know, in the first place, this applied particularly to the people of Israel. The people of Israel were like a tree, and if they do not receive their Messiah now that he's come, the tree is going to be chopped down. Jesus will later talk about this. He's later going to talk about how the temple is going to be destroyed. Their whole way of life is going to end because they did not recognize the day of God's coming to them. And so on the one hand, you can see how this applied to the people John was talking to specifically, but it also applies to us. The axe is already at the root of the trees. Produce fruit in keeping with righteousness, or it will be cut down and thrown into the fire. So there's this radical call to repentance. There's a call that applies equally to all. There's an urgent call. And then here's the last thing about it. John gives specific examples. Specific examples of what repentance looks like. If we can put up our next slide, verses 10 to 14. Three different groups come to John and they say, they hear him saying these things and they say, well, what does this mean for us? What does this mean for us? What does this mean for us? So verse 10, what should we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none. And anyone who has food should do the same. Even tax collectors came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you're required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. What does it mean to be someone who has turned and realigned themselves with the purposes of God? He says to the crowds, if you have more than you need, if you have more clothes, if you have more resources than you need, then you need to share with those who don't have. You need to reflect the generosity and the compassion and the mercy of God himself by doing these things in your own life. To the tax collectors, he says, don't collect any more money than you're required to. Think of Zacchaeus later on in the book of Luke. When he encounters Jesus, he says, half my goods I give to the poor. And he says, anyone whom I've cheated, I pay back four times the amount that I've cheated them. You can imagine a business person who hears this and takes this to heart, right? God's coming is imminent. God's coming is near, bringing both salvation and judgment. What does that mean for me? Well, if I used to do these business practices, but if they're not proper, I won't do them anymore. I maybe used to do this kind of business deal, but I won't do it anymore because God's coming is imminent. And then to the soldiers, he says, don't extort money. Don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. It would have been easy for the soldiers to feel like, we're not getting paid enough. And as a result, to abuse the authority that they had over the local populations, extort money from them, that kind of thing. John says, be content with your pay. Now, I don't know about you. That might seem like a fairly low ethical standard. Don't cheat anybody. Stop cheating people. But let me say this. If you were a part of an organization or a society that was deeply corrupt, and you were the one person who stopped, boy, I can tell you, that would take a lot of courage. If you're part of a business and everyone else is in on a certain practice, and then you're like, nope, not doing that anymore, you think that's going to go over well? People are going to start coming after you. I think that's what's going on here. This is not an exhaustive list of things. This is not an exhaustive list. The question for ourselves is, if John were speaking to us, what would he say to us? What would be the things that are kind of dear to us that we're hanging on to? Isn't it true that for almost all of us, we could probably think of one or two or three aspects of our lives that need to change? Isn't that true? If we were convinced of the coming of God, bringing both salvation and judgment, couldn't we think of one or two or three aspects of our lives that we're like, this needs to change? It might be habits, it might be a way of treating a certain person in our lives, the way we talk to them, the way we act towards them. It might be the use of our money, attitudes that we're harboring in our hearts. What do you need to do before the salvation of God appears? Notice as well that the emphasis is on doing. The emphasis is on doing. They say, what must we do? And John tells them what to do. So if I can pause here for a sec. In evangelicalism for the last 250 years, the focus has been on what is in your mind and what is in your heart. What is in your mind and what is in your heart? And rightly so in many ways. The place of your mind and the place of your heart is hugely important. But as a result, we have not always known how to think clearly about the importance of what we do. What we do. In fact, let me ask you this. Isn't it true that on account of the way that many of us have been taught, if someone were to come to us and ask us the same question, what must I do? Many of us would be tempted to say, well, there's nothing you can do. That's not even the right question. Of course you can't do anything. Because we've been taught to think about the gospel almost exclusively in terms of whether it's a question of whether you earn your salvation by what you do. And of course you can't earn your salvation by what you do. And so we wouldn't even think the question is right. The problem is, that's not what's going on here. That's not the issue that's in view here. We need to learn to hear the scriptures clearly for what they're saying. They come and ask the people, ask John, what must we do? And John tells them very clearly. In my opinion, we have come to think too much in terms of whether a person is a Christian or not solely based on what they think and how they feel. Does that make sense? A person is a Christian based on what they think and how they feel. You think the right things, you feel the right things, that means you are a Christian. I read the other day about a lady from church history named Susanna Wesley. Some of you have probably heard that name. Susanna Wesley, she was the mother of John and Charles Wesley. Charles Wesley wrote a number of the kind of favorite hymns that we have in our hymnal. John Wesley, hugely influential Christian leader in the 1700s. And Susanna Wesley, their mother, for anyone who's heard about her, you know that she is renowned in church history for her godly Christian life. Have any of you heard stories about her? Susanna Wesley, you know, go look up online, you know, some things about her. She has like 18 or 19 children. John and Charles are two. She does an astonishing job raising this huge family. Godly woman. She's the one that they would tell stories about her. Like, she had all these children, and when she would need a moment of quiet because there's no place to go, she's the one who would, like, pull her apron over her head and spend time in prayer and devotions, kind of like that, with all the children running around. Just an astonishing woman. You know what I read the other day? Her own sons, John and Charles, did not think that she was a Christian until just a few years before she died. Do you know why? Because she didn't have the kind of religious experience that people thought at that time was required in order to be a Christian. She didn't have this sort of powerful encounter with the Lord, where she just experienced this tremendous joy of the forgiveness of her sins and so forth. And so even though she surely was a Christian for a long period of her life, because she didn't have the right feeling, she didn't articulate it in the way that was expected, they didn't think she was a Christian. Charles Wesley wrote a verse for her tombstone that basically says, not until, I think, 3 years before she died, did she come to know the Lord. In many ways, that kind of thinking is still with us today. Christianity is about how you feel and about how you think. I don't want to discount how you feel or how you think, and especially the importance of what you believe. But there needs to be an equally strong emphasis among us on the importance of what we do. Repentance is about doing certain things or about not doing other things. It is a life that can be observed. What must we do? Well, you need to start sharing with other people because you have more than you need. What must we do? Well, you need to stop abusing your authority. What must we do? Well, you need to stop cheating people. All of us probably have one or two or three areas of our life where it's not just a question of what we think. We need to do certain things in those areas, or we need to stop doing certain things in those areas, because this is how we show that we have aligned ourselves with the purposes of God. The message of the gospel in the New Testament always begins with repentance. The Lord Jesus is coming, bringing salvation and judgment, and we need to repent in order to receive him. Later on in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus will tell three parables where he says he didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, Peter preaches and the people say, "What must we do?" And he says, "Repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Later on in the book of Acts, in chapter 11, it says, "Even the Gentiles have been granted repentance leading to life." What must we do to prepare for the coming of God? We need to repent. For those of us who are Christians, repentance isn't a one-time thing that you do at the beginning of your life. It's an attitude towards all of your life. Not meaning that you need to be down and miserable and like that all the time. It's just an attitude towards sin that says, I need to take this seriously and I need to do something about this. I can't live content with this in my life. Let me finish by mentioning the last thing that John the Baptist talks about. If we can put up our last slide there, verse 15. So the story continues. It says, the people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." John contrasts himself with Jesus. "I baptize you with water. That's all I can do. An outward washing on the surface. That's what I can do. But one who is more powerful than I will come." And John says, "I'm not even worthy to be his slave." That's how great he is. That's how great his status is. I'm not even worthy to be his slave. And he says, "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." The fire is a harder part to interpret. Some people think it's talking about the fire at Pentecost. Other people, I think more likely it's talking about a fire of judgment. But notice this reference to baptizing with the Holy Spirit. John says, "All I can do is wash you outwardly, but he will wash you with the Holy Spirit." What he will do will not just go to the surface of your life. What he will do will go to the core of who you are as a human being. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Do you know how hard it is to change? Do you know how hard it is to change? I started playing basketball when I was, I don't know, grade 9. Do you know how many times I have shot the ball? tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of times. I used to take 500 shots every morning before school. Tens, hundreds of thousands of times I've shot the ball. If someone were to come to me and say, you know what, your shot needs to change, how easy do you think it would be for me to do that? When all my muscle memory, instinctively, I shoot the ball a certain way, how hard would it be to change? If someone were to say to you, you know, your golf swing, you've been swinging the same way for 30 years, and someone were to say to you, you need to change, how easy would it be for you to just adjust that? How much harder do you think it is to just change radical aspects of your life? What is needed is the power of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is the only one who has the power and the authority to bestow the Holy Spirit upon you. If someone were to ask you what is unique about Christianity, what is unique about the Christian message, there's all kinds of things you could say, but do you know one thing that would go right to the core? It would be this. You would say, Jesus has died in our place. Jesus died in our place. And as a result, he has the authority to pour out the Holy Spirit into our lives. And so therefore, the Christian is not just saying, you know, do better or change your life. It is about the forgiveness of your sins in Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit that you become, that you are baptized with. John says, all I can do is wash you with water. That's all, any of that's all I can do. All I can do is wash with water. All I can do is say words. But he can baptize with the Holy Spirit. And that's what's needed. Let me just close with this. If we can go to our last slide. John the Baptist is a great model for preachers today. He's a great model for preachers today. First of all, there is his consistent pointing away from himself to the Lord Jesus. He refers to himself as just a voice. That's all he is. Who are you? I'm just a voice. When I was in seminary, we were looking at this passage one class, and I remember our professor had everyone stand up individually. There was like 100 of us in there, and we all had to stand up individually one at a time and say the words of John, where he says, I am not the Christ, Jesus is the Christ. Everyone had to stand up and say that. I am not the Christ, Jesus is the Christ. I have very limited ability. You have very limited ability. Faithful Christian preaching is consistently pointing away from ourselves to the one who has the authority to baptize with the Holy Spirit. If you can go to the next slide, here's the second thing John is a good model for. His unwillingness to curry favor. His unwillingness to curry favor. At the end of the passage, he calls out Herod, right, the ruler of that area. Earlier in the passage, he refers to people as a brood of vipers. He doesn't cozy up to certain people. Rich people, powerful people. And this is exactly what the church needs. Certain people in our world get all the breaks. Tall people make more money. If you're tall on average, you make more money. Attractive people get so many breaks in life, right? Everyone is always kind of bending over backwards for them. Oh, can I do this for you? Can I do that for you? Wealthy people do not have the same struggles. They get away with all kinds of things that other people don't get away with. John doesn't seek to curry favor with anyone. And this is exactly what the church needs. Someone who will speak to them directly about the Lord Jesus Christ and about what Jesus Christ calls them to, no matter who you are. This applies equally to all. Here's a third thing. Next slide. His challenge to entrenched assumptions about who really are God's people. Right? Don't say to ourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Who really are God's people? It's those who through their lives show that Christ has taken up residence in their hearts. There always has to be an element in Christian preaching that has some element of challenge. Christian preaching always has an element of challenge, no matter who it's speaking to. And here's the final thing. His insistence that repentance must be more than just words. Repentance must be more than just words or thoughts. What must we do? Here's what you must do. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is coming. For everyone who belongs to him, he is bringing salvation. That's a wonderful thing. He is bringing the fullness of what we now only have in part. Everyone who is looking for that and longing for that continues to stand on a day-by-day basis, What can I do to be prepared for the coming of our King? Let me close this in prayer, and then we'll come to the Lord's table. Heavenly Father, in many ways, John had an uncomfortable message to preach to the people, but it was needed, a needed message. And we pray that we would hear his same message as it applies to us. For all the wonderful parts of it, the Messiah is bringing salvation, which is what our world so desperately needs. But we need to prepare ourselves for the coming of the great King. Not some minor tweaks, not some minor adjustments to the way that we are already currently living our lives, but as though we're starting out all over again, as though our lives are being radically reoriented around the purposes of God, what he cares for, what you value, what you love. It's an urgent message, a message that applies equally to all of us, and a message about what we do, not just what we think, but about the way that we are actually living our lives. Heavenly Father, in the way that we interact with one another, we want to be flattening mountains and lifting up valleys in our own individual lives. Help us to live this way. As we turn to you in faith and repentance, we pray that you would continue to pour out your Holy Spirit. We know that we can't change our lives, but we know that the Lord Jesus is the only one who has the power and the authority to change us. So Lord, we ask for your blessing and your mercy. None of us are worthy to be Jesus' slaves. And yet you have made us disciples and children. You have raised up for yourself stones to make children of God. Lord, we love you. Be with us now and as we go into this week. And we pray this in Jesus' name.